So we'll be looking at Genesis 49. The text I want to look at is verse 26, but I'll read from verse 22 to give the context. This is Jacob's blessing of his sons, and this is his blessing upon Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon, or they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And we'll end the reading there. So as I said, we're going to look over coming weeks, beginning with this message, on a series on the life of Joseph. And it has to be said that Joseph's story is one of the most entertaining and inspiring accounts in all of Scripture. I mean, if it was no more than just a piece of literature, it would be right up there with some of the greatest stories that were ever written. It's just riveting, the highs and the lows. This man, against all the odds, he finishes on top. And the intensity of the emotion and the pathos through what Joseph went through is astounding. I mean, you think of that, the account there in Genesis 45 when Joseph in Egypt, he finally reveals himself to his brethren. He weeps aloud and he reveals himself, and it's one of the most moving portions of Scripture. I mean, it's even the hardest of hearts ought to be brought to tears reading these things. So it's just a remarkable story. And of course, the world has come upon this, and they've adapted it to plays and films and different things. And of course, they've got this Broadway musical, the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and it's one of the most successful musicals that's ever been produced. But it has to be said, not that I've seen it, but from what I've read about it, it bears very little resemblance to the Scripture. And I think they've pretty much removed every reference to God from it, and it's simply just a story of the human spirit prevailing over adversity and all those things. But, you know, they've taken this story and they said, this is something that is a powerful message to people. But this is not a mere piece of entertaining literature. It is the inspired word of God. And from the life of Joseph, there's two main spiritual applications that we can take from his life. Firstly, you have the typology of his life. He's one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. You think of the types there, you know, Moses and others, people who are types or figures of Jesus Christ. David is a major type of Christ. But one of the aspects of Joseph is that there's no recorded sins or blemishes or faults against his name. And of all the major characters in the Bible, I believe only Joseph and Daniel are the two that have nothing negative recorded against them. You know, even Noah, you think of, and Moses and David and Abraham, pretty much all these main characters, there's some flaw, there's some sin that they committed at some point. But Joseph, it's very hard to find that. Some could probably invent some faults they could find in him, but I don't believe that's really the case. And so he really does stand out. Some have counted over 40 characteristics of Joseph that point to and represent the Lord Jesus Christ. One said there was over 100, but there's many aspects. You know, you think of all these things. He was the beloved son of the Father. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd. He was the servant who was sent. He was the brother who was sold for the pieces of silver. And He suffered on his own there, and he was the honoured statesman, and he became the saviour of the world. And just a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So that's a major thing we can learn, and we'll look at those things as we go through the life of Joseph. But the other lessons, or the other aspect of Joseph that we need to learn from, is that of the providential hand of God in the life of his servant, through good and bad, to bring about the deliverance of his chosen race and to keep his covenant promises. That's the great lesson of the life of Joseph. It's the providence of God. And of course, the whole Bible is a story about God's providence, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation. It's, what is God's providence? It's his preserving and governing his creatures. The whole Bible is, but there's certain parts that especially emphasize God's providence. I think this is one of them, the life of Joseph. You think of the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, and you see the hand of God just operating in all these circumstances to accomplish his will. There's some really standout places, and Joseph is one of those. But if we were to sum up the life of Joseph in one sentence, what would it be? What would it be? And I think it would be this, Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. It also repeats it in verse 21 of Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph. When Stephen gave his speech to the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 7, the same thing Stephen said, but God was with him. God was with him. Stephen said, here's something you need to know about Joseph. God was with him. God was with him. And that's the key, I think, to understanding everything that happened in Joseph's life and how it came out the way it did. The Lord was with him. And, you know, it mightn't have appeared so to those people around him, particularly in those dark times. How could God be with him? Look where he is. But for Joseph, I believe through it all, Joseph understood the truth that God remained with him, and he simply trusted the Lord through all his trials. And that's the secret, I think, if we want to use that word, the secret to Joseph emerging victorious through it all. And it's the only way that we can have victory over our trials is by trusting that the Lord is with us. For Joseph, God was his refuge and his strength. God was a very present help in trouble. And didn't he have some trouble? But who was with him? God was with him. That's a key statement if we want to sum up his life. But another related phrase which helps us to understand Joseph's story is right at the end of the account in Genesis 50, verse 20. And there, this is Joseph's own words as he speaks to his brethren there, who were somewhat fearful for what they did and the retribution. But this is his understanding of the whole thing. He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And so after it was all over, after he'd gone through everything, the brothers had been reconciled, and he was able to look back and he was able to say, you know, you did all this evil against me, but you know, God, he meant all this to happen, and he meant it for good. And it's one thing to look back on situations and trials and say, oh yes, now I can see that through that all that trial that God was working together for good. We need to learn to understand that in the midst of the trial and say, I'm suffering and I'm in a very low place, but God means this for good. That's such an important thing we need to learn as Christians. Of course, it's the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean everything that happens to you is good, but it means God is working all those things together for good. And in the end, it's his good that will prevail. And so, you know, none of those things that happened to Joseph were good in themselves. You know, the awful things his brothers did to him, and etc. But at the end, he said, God meant it unto good. God meant it under good. And so I think that's another phrase that really sums up Joseph's life. He meant it under good. And you think of the good that came from Joseph in his day, but you think of the good that has happened since. And we're probably about, well, I think probably 3,700 years later, and we're still being blessed from his life, the good that God worked in him. And we can be blessed from these things as we study the scriptural account. What a marvellous thing. God meant it under good. And so just to give a... Today, we're not going to go into a lot of detail. I want to give more of an overview, look at some of his background and give a sort of a broad sort of character assessment of Joseph and comparisons and different things before we get into some of the specific things that happened to him. But just to go back and think about his upbringing and his birth and so on, the record of his birth is found in Genesis chapter 30. And so that's where he was born to Jacob and Rachel. And, you know, it's important for us to think about a person's birth and a person's upbringing and their childhood. As the saying goes, we are products of our environment, products of our environment. And often the course that a person makes in their life is set, often they say, by the age of 7. And so those formative years, often they set the course. Not always, but the course is nearly set by those in those early years. And so you think about Joseph and what he went through, and it helps us to understand a little bit. So, yes, he is born there. We know Jacob, his father, his name, the supplanter or the trickster. He was a smooth man. His brother Esau was the hairy man. Jacob's wife that they had Joseph by was Rachel. She was the beloved wife, but of course she was barren, and he married Leah first, and then 7 years later Rachel, but she was barren, and it was she was really heartbroken because of that. She said to Joseph in Genesis 30 verse 1, "Give me children or else I die." It was a grief to her. And but God did have mercy upon her, and he opened her womb. And in Genesis 30 and verses 22, it says, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, 'God hath taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" And so his name means adding. Joseph, the name means adding. And it's prophetic in nature, because she said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And so she's looking ahead to the birth of Benjamin. But, you know, even the name of Joseph, it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what Christ achieved in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. The purpose of that was to bring many sons to glory, to add people to the family of God. And if you've been saved, you're added. You've become a child of God. You're added to God's family by adoption. And this is, you can see that aspect in this name of Joseph, which is adding. And so he's born there. And you think about some of the things that Joseph would have seen during his childhood. When he was about 5 or 6, he was whisked away on a camel from Laban's place to go to the land of Gilead. He might have remembered that night of fear when word came that Esau was on the march, and there was great fear and trepidation, and Jacob and his people, well, they weren't sure if it was for war or for peace. And you remember that Jacob put Rachel and the boys right back at the rear so that they would be killed last and different things. He might have remembered the time when his father came home after wrestling with God all night, and he came home limping, and he came home with a new name, Israel, Prince with God. There was a time in his childhood when Shechem defiled his sister Dinah, and then the brutality of the retaliation of Simeon and Levi in killing all the men of that city. And he would have seen the terror that God put upon the cities as they travelled, that they would not the Canaanites would not pursue after them. He would have seen his father building altars and worshipping God And maybe his father told him of the ladder that he saw, of the angels ascending and descending. And you think of this upbringing, all these impacts on his life. But I think one of the major impacts that would have left an impression upon him, or one of the major events, was the death of his mother. He would have been about 7 years old. And so Rachel was in labor. She was giving birth to the son she prophesied of, Benjamin. And what should have been a great time of rejoicing and celebration as she gave birth to her second son turned into tragedy as she died. She gave up the ghost and her soul departed from her, it says. This would have been a great tragedy for Joseph particularly. His mother would have been very dear to him. And it seems that from this, after this death here, that he gradually grew distant from his brothers and grew closer to his father over the following years. And there's a rift between Joseph and the rest of his brothers, at least his older brothers. And so just thinking about some of these things that would have shaped his life and set the course. He'd seen the good and he'd seen the bad, but at some point in his youth he made a decision that he was going to live his life to the glory of God, and that is exactly what he did. It seems that he made this resolution that he was going to live for the Lord and serve him no matter what. And so we read before in Genesis 49 and verse 26, this is the text that I wanted just to give this little overview from. And it says there in that verse, as Jacob gives the blessing, he says, "Him that was separate from his brethren." Joseph was the one who was separate from his brethren. And Moses actually uses the same word in Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, as Moses blesses Joseph, the tribes of Joseph. But so what does Jacob mean by this, who was the one who was separate from his brethren? Well, obviously it means that he was separated physically when he was removed from them and spent all that time in Egypt. He was about 13 years separated. So he was physically separated. But I also believe that Joseph was separated from his brethren in a deeper way. And long before he was removed physically, there's another type of separation I think we can see here. Now, the word for separate or separate in those verses is the same word used for Nazirite in Numbers chapter 6. And that's what we read before there about this one man or a woman who vows a vow of a Nazirite. And the Nazirite vow was one of separation. And this is the whole idea behind it. Remember, he wasn't, the Nazirite who made this vow was not allowed to eat anything from the vine. And he wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies, and he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. And those different things represent different aspects of separation there. But he was to be distinct from the rest of the Israelites. Of course, Samson is a famous one there. But they had this vow of separation. They did not deny themselves from things that otherwise were not sinful, like the things from the vine. They were to remove themselves from defilement, from touching dead bodies and anything like that. Also to bear the reproach and the shame of having long hair. For men to have long hair, it's a shame. And all those different things, you can learn those lessons from there. But thinking about this word used of Joseph, he was separate from his brethren. Of course, there was no such thing as a vow of a Nazirite. This is much later when Moses wrote the law. So he wasn't a Nazirite. But the use of that word demonstrates how sanctified, how set apart and separate Joseph was from his brethren. See, there's a spiritual separation. He's separate in his character, and he's distinct from them. He's set apart. And even in this being separate, it also pictures Jesus Christ. You think of what it says there in Hebrews 7, verse 26. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That's the Lord Jesus. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's set apart. He's sanctified. He's distinct. And so this is what we're thinking of today, is to just consider these things with Joseph. He's separate from his brethren. He He was the second youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And yet in character and conduct, he excelled them all. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was truly separate from his brethren. So just as an overview, I would like to look at three areas in which Joseph was separate from his brothers. First of all, he was separate in his position. In his position in the family. And so it says there in Genesis 37 and verse 3, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colours." So he was favoured of his father. And so Jacob in his old age, he said, "Joseph is my favourite son." Of course, he was the son of his favourite wife, probably resembled her in appearance and maybe character also. You know, it often happens that the younger children or the youngest child in the family gets the better treatment than the others. Sometimes that happens. They don't perhaps get as many smacks or as hard a smack as the older kids did. It just seems to work that way. The parents maybe soften a little bit than they began with. Jacob, he treated Joseph as his favourite, and he really took it to an extreme, and he made sure everyone knew that Joseph was his favourite. I think we could find some fault in Jacob in doing that. I mean, it's one thing for a parent to have a favourite child, but it's another to actually let everyone know that this is my favourite and the rest are not. I mean, if you had to ask my kids which of the four kids is my favourite, I don't know if they could really say. They'd all say that they weren't the favourite, one of the others was. But we would hope that none of them would say, "Oh, it's quite clear that this one is the favourite," and it should be that there shouldn't be a clear favourite with parents in that regard. But because it brings division, and that's what happened in Joseph's family. This idea of partiality, not just in families, but it happens in churches even. James warned about that in James 2 verse 9. "If you have respect to persons, you commit sin." And so we've got to guard against partiality and favouritism. You remember Isaac, he had this same fault, didn't he? He had his favourite, it was Esau. And it seemed to be relating to the venison and the lovely meat that Esau would bring to him. But that caused great conflict between the sons of Isaac. But really, Jacob sort of didn't learn from that because he did the same thing towards his sons. But so there's this being favored of the father, and we see this. So he was set apart there. He was the firstborn son. Now you think, well, hang on, you just said he was the 11th born of the 12. Well, we need to think about that a little bit. There's the idea of being firstborn, and then there's the position of the firstborn. So Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob through Leah, and as the firstborn, he was entitled to the right of the firstborn to be heir of his father, the recipient of the double portion compared to his brothers. But he forfeited that position of the firstborn through his defilement of his father's concubine, and that's recorded in Genesis 35, verse 22. He sinned there, and it's a grievous sin, and he committed immorality with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And so when it came to Jacob blessing the 12 sons there in Genesis 49, it was not so much a blessing when Jacob said, "Unstable as water," he's talking to Reuben, "thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." All right, and so he didn't, as the firstborn, he had the right to that double portion and the greatest blessing, but he forfeited that. And so when you find in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it explains this. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and then it's got a parenthesis there, "for he was the firstborn, but For as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So the Holy Spirit gives us an explanation of there's a transfer took place from the firstborn, literally, Reuben, to Joseph, who took that position of the firstborn. And so, you know, Reuben should have had that special place. He should have been the chief of the tribes. But he got nothing really. In fact, the portion of the land of Reuben was on the east side of Jordan, and long way away from Jerusalem and different things. And the great privileges of having the kings was given to the tribe of Judah. The priesthood was given to Levi. And Joseph, he got two tribes instead of just one tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he got the birthright. And so now, even though Joseph wasn't the firstborn of Jacob, you could say that he was the firstborn of Rachel. Firstborn of Rachel. So he was a firstborn in that sense. But it's more about the position and the right than the actual order of birth. But it's talking about his being separate in his position. So he's a firstborn son. And he is also chief in position. He is chief there. So Joseph was responsible for reporting to his father on the state of his flocks. And again, you find that in Genesis 37. Joseph was there with he was 17. He was with his brethren. And at the end of Genesis 37, verse 2, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. He gave a report. So Jacob said, okay, what's the report, Joseph? Let me know. It seems that he had this responsibility. I don't think he was just a tattletale or a dobber. I think he was given the responsibility to report on these things. And furthermore, Jacob made this special coat. And this coat wasn't just some fancy coat. It represented a special position in the family. And so Jacob recognized him as a favorite, and he even recognized him as having the right for the birthright. And so he gave him this coat. And it was probably a long tunic or a robe reaching to the feet, had long sleeves, and it was probably ornamented. It was a type of tunic worn by young men and women of nobler rank, such as king's daughters, and you find that in 2 Samuel 13. But it was a unique type of garment. The fact that it had many colours showed how expensive it would have been. It cost a lot to put dyes into garments. Not like today, you can get any colour just from any old shop. But to have any colour really, but to have a coat of many colours would have required a lot of work and a lot of cost. And this is what all the things that it signified. It wasn't the type of coat you'd wear when you're working out in the field just herding the sheep. It was someone of a higher position there, a man who might have been in charge of the workers, like a foreman or something like that. And so it was a visual reminder that Joseph had a favoured and exalted position in the family. So he was separate in his position. And again, all these areas, they represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Christ. He's called the first begotten of the Father, Hebrews 1 verse 6. He's the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8:29, and he is exalted over all. Exalted over all, Philippians 2:9. God hath highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name. So he is separate in his position, but secondly, he was separate in his purity. His purity. We're thinking about how he was separate from his brethren. Well, what type of character did his brothers have? They lived in worldliness. Worldly people, ungodly in many respects. They were immoral. Now, we've already talked about Reuben and the awful incident with him defiling his father's concubine. You also have the sordid account in Genesis 38 of Judah and Tamar there. He believed her to be a harlot or a prostitute, and he had no problem of going in unto her. You know, this is the type of character that Joseph's brethren had. Just immoral people. they're cruel people, cruel men. In Genesis 34 is the account of Dinah was defiled by Shechem, and then in retaliation, Simeon and Levi, they came up with this plan to have all the men of Shechem circumcised. It was just a ruse. And while they were recovering, they went in there and they killed all the males of the whole city. Killed every male. I mean, it's one thing to pay them back, but they just went so far beyond. And this is what Jacob said. He just, even at the time, he rebuked them. But in his, when he gave his blessing there in Genesis 49, and verse 5, he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honour, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So, you know, this is the cruelty of these brothers of Joseph. Cruelty of them. And, you know, we need to guard against cruelty. We can all have this malicious and cruel heart and spirit rise up within us. I think of the sons of thunder there. After the Samaritans gave the Lord Jesus a cool reception. So James and John, they are like, well, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Elijah did that. We've got biblical support for it. Jesus rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. That's just cruel. Come to save men's lives, not destroy them. These brothers of Joseph were cruel. They're hateful. Hateful. And it repeats that in Genesis 37. It says in verse 4, they hated him. It says in verse 5, they hated him yet the more. In verse 8, it says they hated him yet the more. The hatred just got worse and worse and worse and worse. And, you know, even in, as we read before in the opening, Joseph referred to the hatred of his brothers. It says they shot at him and hated him in Genesis 49, verse 23. Hateful people. And you think of hatred, and where does hatred come from? It's not from God. God is love. And those who are of God are people of love. And you want to learn about love and hate, you read 1 John. That's where you really find out about love and hate. And there's a few verses there in 1 John I'd refer to. 1 John 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. 1 John 3, 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And 1 John 4, 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And on and on. People with hate in their hearts just show that they don't know God. They have no knowledge of God. It's a wicked thing. It's of the devil. But they hated him. They hated him yet the more. This is the character of these people. They were envious people, envious towards Joseph. It says in Genesis 37, verse 11, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And when Stephen recounted the story of Joseph, he says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So what motivated them to do what they did to their brother. First to kill him, or to attempt to kill him, but then to sell him. It was envy. Envy is at the root of so many sins. So many sins. It just drives people to do the most wicked things. And again, we can find envy in our own hearts, and it can rise up, and it can just destroy ourselves and destroy others. James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. And James 4:5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's that spirit that's in you and me, that depraved and desperately wicked heart. It lusts to envy. It's just driving us to envy, and we need the help of God to crucify that old nature and all those things. So that's the brethren. Well, was Joseph separate in his purity and his character? Well, he lived in godliness. They lived in worldliness and ungodliness. He lived in godliness. And this is all the more remarkable when you think of the environment and the people he grew up with, how low down and carnal his brothers were. He exposed sin when he saw it. There when he brought his father the evil report. He didn't try to cover sin. He didn't try to overlook it. He exposed it. I don't think he was intending to get them into trouble. His concern was for them and that they did a proper job with the sheep. And because if he were to keep silent about their evil, it would just continue unhindered, and he would be a partaker of those things. And so there's a good lesson for us. What are we to do when we see evil, people committing evil? Do we overlook it? Do we just look the other way and just let them continue? Well, Ephesians 5 verse 11, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So if you're a Christian, if you're a child of the light, you have a responsibility to speak out against the wickedness going on around you. Because our silence in these areas gives sin an open door to flourish. And sadly, too many Christians, at least professing Christians, will not speak out. Will not speak out and act as a break to slow down the progress of sin and to turn people to righteousness. So he exposed sin when he saw it. He avoided sin when he was tempted. And we'll look at that in coming days, but you know the account and how he refused the temptations put before him by Potiphar's wife. He refused that. And he got himself away from it. He ran the other way. And what an example for us. You know, and we contrast him with the brethren, someone like Reuben or Judah. When temptation was there, they just dove right in. But Joseph, no, he ran the other way. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. You'll never be able to say, well, I just couldn't resist it. He always makes a way to escape. If you surrender to sin, if you yield to sin, you've got no one to blame but yourself and your own lusts. There's always a way to escape. And he forgave sins against him. And again, this is at the end of the story. As his brothers were fearful and they were like, is he going to kill us? Is he going to pay us back? He said in Genesis 50 verse 21, now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Spake kindly unto them. And, you know, I guess the brothers were probably thinking, well, what would we do if we were in his shoes? We'd, you know, it'd make it a very slow and painful death, not just any old death, because, you know, that's their hearts. Although I do believe they changed, and they had changed it by the time they were reconciled to Joseph. But he forgave them. He forgave them. He had the power to destroy them all. And that's what meekness is. That's an example of meekness. It's not weakness. It's strength or power under control. He had the power to destroy, but he chose to forgive instead. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3 to 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Thou shalt forgive him. And his brothers had repented. There'd been a definite change of heart, and he saw that, and that was partly what all the things with the to and fro from Canaan to Egypt and the cup in the sack and all that, it was to see if they'd truly changed their hearts, and they had, and he forgave them. He had a forgiving heart. See how separate he was from his brethren. And then thirdly and finally, he was separate in his priorities. He had obedience and respect for authority. So whether it was to his father, to his master, to Potiphar, or to King Pharaoh, Joseph was a loyal and obedient servant. He knew his place, and he gave honour where honour was due. And that's what we're commanded to do. Honour thy father and thy mother, etc. But we're to give honour where honour is due. But you think about his brethren and how they behaved towards their father. Reuben's sin is a good illustration of that, and how he went in unto his father's concubine. What an act of disrespect and dishonour towards his father. That's just the ultimate act of disrespect. And I think it represents really the state of mind in his brothers there. So he had obedience and respect for authority. He was faithful to God. His priority was to be faithful to God in spite of many obstacles. And, you know, a lot of us, and well, in fact, all of us, I'm sure, know people who were once, at least we thought they were, faithful to God, faithful in service, faithful to the church, in devotion and in witnessing. But then maybe something bad happened to them. Maybe some terrible thing happened to them. And they gave up serving the Lord. And, you know, Joseph could have done that. He could have thought, well, I've tried serving God and look where it got me. Many people have said that. They just give up. And if anyone had an excuse to give up on God, it was Joseph. Yet in all the trials he went through, the betrayal, the false accusation, the imprisonment, he remained faithful to God. What an example. And in his service to others, see his priority here. Joseph looked for ways to help others. Now, he knew, he had those dreams. He knew that one day everyone else would be bowing down to him. He had faith in those dreams that God gave him. He knew that all would bow to him. Yet he lived to help and to serve others. He knew he would be essentially the king, but he was a servant. And I think of how he was there in that dark prison. Even there in the prison, he looked for ways to help others. Remember the dreams of the butler and the baker, and they couldn't work out the dreams. And so Joseph said, "Look, tell me the dreams. I'll interpret them. I'll help you with these things." You know, why did he do that? Because he just had a heart to serve others. Contrast with his brethren. What were they thinking of themselves? Well, they threw him into that pit, and they said, "Actually, we could get some money for ourselves from this. So we're not going to miss out on an opportunity to get some money. Let's sell him." They actually said that in Genesis 37, verse 26. Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? We're not going to get anything out of that." It's just it shows the attitude and the selfish attitude. And we should ask ourselves, which one am I the most like? Do I think of myself, or am I thinking of others? One church that we went to a while back, it was very effective. As you leave the church on the driveway as you go out, you could only see it as you went out. They had a sign with one word on it, and it said, "Others." others. And so as you leave the place of worship, as you leave the study of the scriptures, and you go out into your duty, and it's just a reminder, others. And Philippians 2 verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The things of others. So there we have it. Him that was separate from his brethren. Give you a bit of an overview of the caliber of this man and of his character. And he grew up to be a man, one of the most godly men that you'll find in all of Scripture. Even though his brothers were worldly and carnal, he didn't choose the easy path and go with the flow. He didn't follow the crowd. He made a decision to honour God in his life and to separate from those who didn't. Joseph shows us that it is possible by the grace of God to live a holy life, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, as Philippians 2:15 says. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Ye shine. And like Joseph and his antitype, the Lord Jesus, we are to live lives that are separated from sin. He was separate from his brethren. The Lord Jesus was separate from sinners and from sin. How are we to be? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's what we're called to. And thinking back to that sentence that summarizes the life of Joseph, that one sentence, the Lord was with Joseph. When my life is over, when your life is over, will others be able to sum it up with the words, the Lord was with him?